Well, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And we are in Genesis chapter 15 tonight. And so I think, again, only Deb. The reason we pass these out is because this is my translation of Genesis 15. So it's not worded exactly this way in the Scripture. In the Scripture it is, but I mean... I've recently heard a charge about myself out there that I'm writing my own Bible. So this is not writing my own Bible. I assure you that everything that's in here is in Hebrew. We're translating the only Bible. We're going to speak a little briefer than normal, I think. Every time I say that, it's longer than I usually go. But Genesis 15, and we're just going to look at verses 1 through 5. It may even be a somewhat... strange place to break and begin next time. But that's what we'll cover tonight. Genesis 15, 1 through 5. So try to remember next week to bring with you your Genesis copy again. I'll have whatever I have left over, and I see more coming down the road, so I don't know that we'll have any left. Read with me Genesis 15, verses 1 through 5. After these matters, the word of Yahweh was to Abram in a vision, saying, "Don't fear, Abram. I am a buckler for you. Your pay will be very abundant." And Abram said, "Lord Yahweh, what will you give to me, since I am going on barren, and the son of Masek of my house is Damascus Eliezer?" And Abram said, "Behold, you didn't give seed to me, and behold, a son of my house is the one possessing what is mine. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, 'This one won't possess what is yours, because one who will exit from your viscera, he will possess what is yours.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look, if you please, to the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So your seed will be.'" And next week we'll deal with verse 6 and probably beyond it. "And he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it righteousness to him." But verse 6 is for a future time. Actually, next week we won't deal with it. If the Lord wills, probably. Larry Avignon will be with us next week, and he will be teaching instead of myself. So we won't probably be here. After these matters, now that's important, as simple as that sounds, because there is a connection with what follows with what has gone before. Do you remember the last matters that these are after? It was Abraham's slaughter of the kings, the kings who had come against, the four against five, who had come against, among others, the city of Sodom. And they had taken Lot captive, Abraham's nephew. So Abraham went to defend the one who was, like physically defend the one who was loved of him, and he routed these kings into Syria, we said, like into what today would be in Syria. And the king of Sodom, his name is Bera, came out to meet Abram, or Abram at the time, Abraham, after the slaughter of the kings. And thanks for reminding me, Will, to turn mine off as well. And he wants to reward Abram for what he had done in saving the city of Sodom. And he tells him to take all the spoils. He's so grateful to Abram. Take all of the spoils. Just give me back the people. That is, the citizens of this city. I'll receive them back. But you take it all. Take everything that was, you know, valuable, or take everything that was desirable that we brought from Sodom, or that we brought from these kings. And Abraham won't do that. He says, I won't take a thread or a shoe latchet from you, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. And just before that, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, being translated king of righteousness and king of peace, and he comes out, and we talked much last time about the Melchizedekian resurrection high priesthood order of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we found our very obvious Christocentric connection in the book of Hebrews as it related to those things. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham with the blessing that he will be possessor of heaven and earth. Like, everything is going to be his from God Most High. So everything's going to be yours from God Most High. And then the king of Sodom offers him all of this, and he doesn't receive any of it. Now, here's the kind of thing that happens all the time. This is why when I say, we'll speak a little briefer tonight, things, you know, trigger other things in my mind, and I remember I didn't even talk about this part of things last week. Abraham won't receive from the king of Sodom, who represents, I mean, just think about Sodom. He represents evil. They were great sinners before Yahweh. Everyone's a sinner before Yahweh until they believe, like Abraham does here, and it is accounted to him for righteousness. But these people made an art form of it. Sodom went beyond all that was natural. It's the concept of what you hear believers say from time to time. You hear them say, well, sin is sin. And what they mean is all sin is the same as far as its magnitude, as far as its heinousness, as far as its degree. Before God, it's all the same. And the Scripture won't back you up when you say that. The Scripture will say that on one level, every sin that a man does is outside of the body. But one who sins in the direction of fornication kind of adds something to that. And they sin not just against God, against their fellow man, but they sin against their own body as well. And they use that as the vehicle to sin with. It will say, that it will record that Jesus says to Pilate about Judas, you would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one delivering me to you has the greater sin. Jesus tells us there are greater sins. And Sodom pulled out all the stops. Sodom left no sinful stone unturned. Sodom went beyond that which was just sinful to that which was unnatural and perverse. We talked a little bit about the sins of Sodom and not so much about homosexuality that's associated with them, but the other more essential sins that they were guilty of. So here you have a representative of the world. This represented a king of the world. It's like we could say he's the king of Sodom, but he might just as well be called the king of Tyre. He might be called that personage in association with Tyre that was in association with Sodom, that prince of demons who was ultimately over that city. And so this king of Sodom comes to Abraham and offers him all of this. That sounds very similar, doesn't it? Something else. The prince of this age, this world, offering to the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. A supernatural thing happened, a satanically supernatural thing happened. He took the Lord Jesus Christ up onto a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now I don't care how high a mountain is, you can't see all of the world from it. If he took him to Everest, you're not going to see all the kingdoms of the world and their glory flashed before the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ on this third of temptations that are recorded in the Lord's temptation in the wilderness, where it was a solical vision, satanic, presented to Jesus about all the grandeur, all of the majesty, all of the respect that he could have, all of the wealth of all of the kingdoms of the earth. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ owns in his deity. That's what he would receive in his humanity. But to get there, he's got to first go through the cross, and then this undesignated period of time as far as its duration that we call under grace today, taking our lead from Romans 6:13-14. And then the millennial kingdom after this, he will receive such. The temptation is, thus we could say, you can get the same result, but without a cross having to be involved in it, as to his humanity. Now, he wouldn't really have the same result, would he? He wouldn't have millions of people worshiping him and recognizing who he is. He would just have, as to his humanity, all the material wealth of the world. But that's how the enemy operates. He shows you all these things, these big things from the human perspective, from an anthropocentric perspective. He shows you that, and then he doesn't tell you about this whole other side of things. This whole, vast other realm. Abraham says, I have lifted my hand to God Most High. Interesting that he calls him that. That's what Melchizedek just called God after blessing Abraham. That I won't take as much as a thread or a shoe latchet. Maybe like, not a latchet really, but like one of these little pieces of a shoe like that, I won't take any of that from you, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. Now let's talk about that on a couple levels and then we'll go into Genesis 15. First level. Let's do it the other way around than the order that you might think we would do that in. As a matter of fact, maybe we'll just talk about the one. But the spiritual, what's the import of that? You know, we are clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual thing. And if we're not talking about imputed righteousness, well, we can be clothed. Not every believer is. But we can be clothed with white raiment, which linen, white raiment, in the book of Revelation is said to indicate the righteousnesses, that's plural, so the not just the imputed righteousness, but also the imparted. That is, if you just have imputed, you don't have this kind of righteousness that we're talking about. It has righteousnesses, more than one kind. Not just imputed, every believer has that, but imparted, the righteousnesses of the righteous acts, all of these things that make up our righteousness in the practical and experiential realm. So it was given to the bride therein to array herself with white linen, fine white linen, or bousos cloth, more accurately. And this bousos cloth is the righteousnesses of the saints, of the holy ones. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the church at Laodicea. If you want to kind of get a picture for what the church of Laodicea looks like, just you're alive, you live in the United States, just kind of look all around, you look at churches all around you. That's, if they're believing, most of them are going to look like Laodicea. So, Jesus counsels this church, the Laodiceans. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. That is, gold, as Rick taught us just this past Christocentric conference, glory, the glory of deity. I'm counseling you, the Lord Jesus Christ says to this Laodicean church, and by extension to all of us, to buy, so it's not a grace thing, so you're not just giving it. There's some effort involved here, that you put forth the effort to receive this glory of God manifested in your life. You've got to make some right decisions for that. You have to make some moves to get that. You've got to take some first steps so that the Holy Spirit comes behind you and supports those initial steps of obedience. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire and white raiment that the shame of your nakedness would not appear. Our nakedness is, if we're talking again imparted, our nakedness is, you know, I just don't have anything with which to be clothed. I'm standing saved, just like they were, but I'm standing before God with nothing. Nothing's clinging to me, whereby I approach Him. And he says, I counsel you to buy this from me, the righteousnesses of the saints. You have to put forth some effort. You do have to exercise some diligence. There is some academic discipline that is involved with it as you learn the Word of God in such a way that you can then put it into practice. It can become practicable. And then he says, I salve, that you may anoint your eyes that you could see, that is, Christocentric perspective, so that you see things the way that the Lord Jesus Christ sees things. I counsel you to pay the price, buy the truth, and do not sell it, says Proverbs. And you buy it. There's a cost to it, and the cost of wisdom is above rubies. No offense, Ruby. And so this wisdom, you pay a price that relates to time. You have to log the time. You have to log the hours under doctrine. There is a cost that deals with diligence. There's a cost that deals with mental effort put toward the Word of God. There's the cost of church attendance. Whatever you get, however you get it, you buy the truth. And then after you buy it, you can sell it. You can lose it. And the Holy Spirit is saying, don't sell it. Buy it, but don't sell it. Now, we've said all that to talk about this garment, right? If we have the righteousnesses of the saints typified, or maybe figuratively spoken of, symbolized in this clean, white, bright bousos cloth. Abraham says, I don't want a thread from you. Now, a thread is just the smallest part of a whole garment. All right, this is actually linen. It's black linen. It doesn't fit the picture well, but this is linen. The warp and woof of this is very tight. It's very small. And it is like the finest thread. I don't want a thread. You, king of Sodom, you represent the world and its head to me. I don't want any of your help in putting this garment together. That is, everything I need is found for my spiritual bousos cloth. Everything I need is found between the covers of this volume. If I go out from the covers of this volume, and you have to see people do that. You have had to have seen people do that. You go to Jason. Where is Jason? There he is. In the outer darkness is Jason. Sure, that's not indicative of anything in the future, but Jason can tell you about going to a seminary, right, brother?
Yeah.
You can, a seminary that many of you would know its name. Like it's a kind of prestigious seminary. Jason used to go there. And he took the counseling major. And it was all psychology. And he said, none of this is Bible. So, we've got this, if you're going to be a Christian counselor, we've got to tell you about people's personality types. Sanguine. Melancholic, choleric. You have to study these things. You have to know about that. No, you don't. It's not in the Bible. I don't need to know that. If I have a choleric person, or if I have a melancholic person, you know, whatever we're talking about, the Word of God says the same thing to both of you. And, we don't kowtow to the desires of what this kind of person wants. We're not nasty about it, but we just say, this is what you need. This is the answer. This is what you do. This is how you think. That's usually the basis of it. This is how you think. Instead of that, if I'm going to do the good work called counseling, or if I'm going to do the righteousness called counseling, the church of today and of our place tells us that to be fully equipped to do that, you need to go outside of the covers of this book. I'm saying that that's a lie. And so Abraham says, I don't want a thread of my righteousnesses to be composed of worldly thinking and me be deluded like I'm going to do that. Now, I'm sure he's not thinking that, but I'm sure that it's recorded for a reason. And with the help of the New Testament, we can make this valid application. Or a shoe latchet. Maybe it's not the... I just need to recover a little from that. Maybe it's not... No, it's fine. Maybe it isn't the service that I do, some righteousness point that is not necessarily put upon me or expected of me. I take some spiritual initiative in that, the sled. But it's just the standardized righteousness that every believer should function in that deals with our walk. That's the shoe latchet. I'm not going to take the whole shoe. Isn't it true that we would have, the Word of God is what we need to do that which God would call us to do, but aren't there things in, I don't know, other disciplines in the world that benefit you to do that? In your walk, aren't you helped by some of these things? There was a class when I was in Bible college. If you had a missions major in the Bible college I went to, you had to take cultural anthropology. Do you really need cultural anthropology? We have to be able to relate to these people. We have to be able to relate to another culture. Really? I think that the gospel just cuts across all cultures. I think if we just do it the way that the Lord Jesus Christ did it, or the way that the apostles did it more accurately, because we've got a covenantal and age difference there between the time when the Lord did it and the time when the apostles would do that after His resurrection. I think that the Scripture's full of what we need. I think it's everything we need there. I don't think that there's a cultural, tweaking, adjustment that we need to make. Abraham says, if it deals with my service, I want nothing from you. Fred, if it deals with my walk, I want nothing from you. I don't need your little psychological tricks. I don't need your little, worldly coping devices. I don't need your defense mechanisms. Why do I need to defend myself anyway? The Scripture tells me that I'm like a lamb led to the slaughter. I don't see them defending themselves. Scripture tells me that I'm not supposed to think about myself. I can only defend myself when I want to protect my honor, and it tells me that that's not important. So I don't want a thread or a shoe latchet from the king of Sodom. That's the only one we'll deal with today. Now when we go to 15, I want you to keep that in mind. After these matters, that's how far we've gotten in the last 25 minutes. The word of Yahweh was to Abram in a vision, saying. Now, that wording, that's as literally as I can render it for you. The word of Yahweh was to Abram. And it isn't the vision. The word of Yahweh is in a vision. And the word of Yahweh is saying something. That language tells me that this is a person. People say things. And what is speaking is the word of Yahweh. Abraham saw a vision. And in that vision, I tell you, there was a man. Or there was the form of a man. That man was the one that we use the passage so often about in John 1, 1 through 3, and then 14, in evangelistic situations, to show people that Jesus Christ is God. Amen. He is the Word of God. The Word of God appeared. That is, God the Word, God the Son of God, in pre-incarnate theophany, took shape, appeared in some perceptible way. It is a vision. By the way, if you see God in a dream, have you really seen God? Yes. Solomon had two dreams, and when God spoke to him, he indicted him for rejecting the word of God, for rejecting God who had appeared to him twice. If you see the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a vision. Have you really seen the Lord Jesus Christ? A vision? I don't think any of you have had one. I haven't. I don't like really look to have one. I mean, it's, I'm not thinking I couldn't, but I'm not thinking I will. And I don't think I need one. I think everything I need has been inscripturated, and that the more, and this is a practical point of your Christian experience, the more you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, the less you need affirmation. Do you remember in the earliest days of your Christianity, some of you are still in that period of time, but for those of you, like I said, the veterans, and I found only one who would have been here when Deb was here, people like Abigail here, I'm saying you're not going to get much sensory direction, those impressions of the spirit, I mean the human spirit, where you sensed so strongly that God wanted you to go this direction rather than that one. You're not going to have that much anymore. You would say, I would think that the more spiritual I've become, the more spiritual phenomenon would surround me. No, it's just the opposite. The more you grow in Scripture orientation, the more that's what you want. The less you trust those impressions, and the more you know, so God expects you to put your knowledge into practice, whereas 20 years ago, when Abigail was just getting saved, she didn't know most of the Word of God. If God's going to direct her, He stoops to some of those means. The Holy Spirit inspires this book, and thus, if you didn't get your visions in the early days, you probably can expect not to get them. I don't even want them. I don't want to see some, you know, give me some depiction, you know. So I just want to go there. You know, like, don't give me a picture with light years between us. Just get me there. And I'll just look at what the vision's all about. But if you see in a vision, we haven't had visions. I don't know what it's like. I have not had one. In the sense of, you know, this kind of a vision. Certainly I have sight. I have seeing. I have perception. I have spiritual eyesight. But the kind of vision that we're talking about here, where something is depicted and you can be awake. This might sound strange to you. But when you're asleep, your eyes are closed and you're seeing these images in your mind. A vision, as opposed to a dream, you're awake, but you're not seeing what's in front of you. You're not, it's like, if I'm looking right at Danny here, and I have a vision, I'm looking right at him, my eyes are functional, I don't see Danny. I see whatever God wants me to see. In a vision, then, did you really see the Lord Jesus Christ if one saw him in a vision? Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, King Agrippa. Yet he says in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? It is a removal of space in that sense. Those light years of space don't make any difference. God brings the one who exists in a bodily form in heaven right to your eyes. It's a supernatural thing. Abraham sees this vision. He sees the Word of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of Yahweh, is saying, don't fear, Abram. Why would he say that? And this, why would he say that? What is Abraham afraid of? You can say Abram or Abraham, they're interchangeable. In the New Testament, when they talk about this time period, when he's called Abram, they always refer to him as Abraham. So, Abram, as it's written, or Abraham as he is, why is this said to him? And it has led commentators to say things like, well, he's afraid that there will be retaliation from these kings. Can anybody make this fire heat up? If you can add something to it, you won't be interrupting me. And I don't think that anything, those are all going to be speculation if we do that. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Psalm 31 and verse 7. Psalm 31, 7. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. Now get this next line. You have known my soul in adversities. That's the intimacy of God's response to what you are going through, what you're feeling, what you're thinking, what you're dealing with, the things you're just considering. Like, maybe I should take this route. Maybe I should take that one. The decisions that you're making, the emotions that you're experiencing, everything that in your soul, the positive emotions are not really being considered here. It's the negative ones that are being considered here. It's the emotions like anger or sadness or fear or worry. Thank you, brethren. And he has known my soul. He's known exactly where I'm at. He's personal with me. He is responding to that. Maybe not always in the ways I want him to respond, but he is responding to things that he knows are going on in my heart when I'm in adversity. I talk like this all the time, and I say, as many people as are here, that is as many problems, at least, as are represented among us. And you've heard me talk like that before. But from my perspective, it's not like a philosophical thing. It's not conceptual. I can go around the room, and I think, I know what each one of these people are going through. I've talked with them. They've shared with me their struggles. They've communicated their trials to me. And I am aware of it. I'm glad that you feel like you can do that. You trust me to share, and you tell me what you're going through. I tell you the Word of God. It's usually what you're asking me for. It's usually why you're telling me. I pray for you. It's why you're telling me. All right, in my mind, I'm thinking as I go around this fire, and I'm thinking, at the speed of thought, it's an amazing thing. At the speed of thought, I'm saying, there's no time to even verbalize that in my mind. I'm just saying, I'm aware of what this person's going through. I know this person, this other one, has shared this thing with me. God is knowing that beyond what I know, because He's knowing what you didn't tell me. He's knowing the fine-tuned responses or reactions that you have found so insignificant that you didn't share it with me. You're trying to give me the big picture. Or the things you're embarrassed about that you'll never tell anyone. Whatever they are, the adversities of your soul, God has known not just the adversities, He's known your soul in the adversity. We don't have to figure out what Abram might have been afraid of. I don't know that you can. But I think it's a better understanding it's a bigger blessing to not try to figure that out and to say, this is indicative of God just knowing and initiating, knowing and addressing that thing that is causing this fright, this terror, this fear to Abram. So he says to him, instead of your fearing, don't fear, Abram. You don't have to fear because I am a buckler for you. What's a buckler? A buckler is a shield, but it's not like the shield of the faith, it comes from the Greek word that means a door. It's a shield that was like the size of a door. You put this thing in front of you, nothing gets you, nothing hits you. That's why it quenches all the fiery darts of the enemy, because it's you're totally, blocked by that door. A buckler is a smaller shield. It's one of these ones maybe about this size that you see these guys like gladiators or something. If you watch that movie, they got that little sword, that they just deflect things with. God's saying, I'm the guy that deflects things that come at you. It's why you don't have to be afraid, Abram. If something gets past the buckler, in that this buckler is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, it's because the buckler has allowed it. Why has the buckler allowed it? Maybe you don't know. Can you trust the buckler without the comprehension of the movements of his heart, the thoughts of his mind? Can you trust him that he is still loving you when you're going through that thing that the buckler has allowed to penetrate? Can you trust him that he is wise when you don't see it? Can you trust the buckler that he is just? In other words, that this is the right thing when you can't for the life of you fathom why this would be correct, why this would be allowed. Believers get off track, and so much the case that they are taken out of practicing Christianity. They become POWs in this spiritual war, taken captive by him, that is Satan, to do his will in the closing verses of 2 Timothy 2. Because they don't understand in trial, in adversities, they don't understand God's justice, love, or wisdom. And they feel like they have to. There are many times I have no idea why God made this happen, and I don't care. We should get to the place where we say God is wise, just, and loving, and those are non-negotiables. That's where he's at. If I don't see the love, justice, and wisdom in that, it doesn't matter. Why would I think I would see the love, justice, and wisdom in that? Why would I think my mind would be up to comprehending the secret counsels of God that he didn't confer with me about? Why would I think I would understand that? And if I don't understand that, that's fine. I know what God's like. So I know what God's like. I can absolutely trust him in this. He is our buckler. We are the seed of Abraham. It's like we were to take up a Hebrews kind of reasoning. We were in the loins of Abraham when the Word of God said this to him. We are heirs of the promise with Abraham. So is it acceptable to extend this from this one man in this case and extend it to us? God is my buckler. Yes. And then he says, your pay will be very abundant. This is the best way I could render this word, Hebrew word, as pay. Not reward, not necessarily wages, not recompense, but pay. Like, this is what you get. This is what you've earned for something. And I looked at all of the ways that there was a number of different words. We'll be rendering different words as wages and reward and recompense later on. We're going to translate this one pay as consistently as I can when we find it. It's the best rendering that it tags it the best, captures the word the best. What's so significant about that? Well, after these matters, Abram, you know, the world, let's put it this way, the worldly Christian is going to look at Abraham, maybe Eliezer of Damascus, you know, the Damascus Eliezer who is his servant. Maybe Sarah will really look at it this way and say, and just be watching this whole scene take place, you know? And here comes the king of Sodom. This great victory has been had. And he offers, if Sarah is sitting in the wings, you know, like with Jason over there, and watching this, oh my land, she would say that. She would say, the wealth that's going to come to us, I mean, all of that, look at that, look at all those things over there, it's just piled up. The spoil, the plunder, and then she hit, my husband just rejected that. He turned it down. He turned it away. What are you doing? You know, what are you doing? I always say to my grandchildren, I won't explain it because I don't want to, but I always say to my grandchildren when they're doing something, I say, what are you doing, Morocco? And it's like she could say, what are you doing, Abraham? God now comes behind that and says, don't worry about this. Don't be afraid of this at all. Your pay will be very great. You didn't get paid for this thing that you just did. But you were offered it, but you didn't take the world's bait. You didn't take that which was so, you know, so desirable in the world, you didn't go after that. I'm going to pay you. I can pay you better than the king of Sodom can pay you. And here's the thing. You may not see that pay. It's coming. It's promised. It's going to happen. You may not see that pay in the little bit of time that James calls a vapor, and that's fine. That's okay. How does this kind of thing work out? Well, let's see. I know the kind of thing I want to talk to you about. I just don't know the specifics that I want to put to it. Let's take this one. Let's say somebody is listening to this on the internet, or they listen to all of my teachings on the internet. And let's say someday down the road, so if anybody's listening on the internet and you are having thoughts like this, just understand, forget it. They have a big church someplace, they have some great package, they have some, you know, fantastic situation where we've lost our pastor, and we want to offer you the pastorate of this church. We've heard you on the internet. Our elders have listened to many of your teachings. We are very impressed with what you teach. If you come here to Colorado or somewhere, to Denver, Colorado.
Down south.
Yeah, right. Yeah, down south somewhere. We want you to become our pastor. We will offer you this six-figure income every year and insurance, and we will take care of your family, and we'll buy you a house. Okay? The answer is no. The answer is no right now. Before it happens, the answer is no. And maybe Joan is sitting back here with Jason saying, what are you doing? You know, I don't know. But I'm saying the answer is no. You don't understand the office of an elder. You're not getting the essence of a shepherd. You don't understand this. God
No question.
I'll tell you the story afterwards if you haven't heard it, and I'll tell you more if you have heard it. But we're not going to take the teaching time to tell you about it. But afterwards, around the campfire, we will. This is not a bonfire, by the way. This is a campfire. Okay. Around the campfire, I'll tell you, anybody who wants to know, aren't you glad you sat right there today? She's going to be the first person if she was back there. But she's right here, and she can ask me about it. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has put me here, that the Holy Spirit in Acts 20:28 has made me an overseer of this assembly. The essence of that is that you reflect in a physical and visible way the heart of the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the arch shepherd, the great shepherd, who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. The one who will never leave you or forsake you spiritually says, now, you under shepherds down there, you don't ever do that. Physically, locally, you never do that. How do you deal with this verse? God says it. God says, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. This, I tell you, I'm convinced about this, as convinced as I am about anything. This office is a permanent office. The only way I'll leave is if every one of you unanimously say, we don't want you anymore. Okay, I'll go somewhere, preach the gospel somewhere, do the work of an evangelist. But that's the only way I'm going. If one person says, no, I think they're all wrong. Okay, then I'm here for one person. Alright? The king of Sodom has made this offer. You didn't think of yourself with Abraham. Yeah. God's going to pay him. God is his provider. God is the one who's going to do that. You could take, spiritually, the path of less, not least, but less resistance. You could not be so radical. You could not be so passionate. You could not be so fervent. You could not be so enthusiastic. You could not be so excited. You could not be so open to do crazy things that cut yourself off at the knees financially. You could be open. And if you were just a little more respectable, if you could just not be quite so out there, fringe Christianity, you would win a lot more people. Many people would be more open to you. Yeah, well then that's not my business. That's not our concern. You know, if you would just think about yourself, think about your family, think about, you know, be realistic on the earth. And if you would do that, life would be so much easier for you. There was a guy in our church. I think probably one person here might know him. There was a guy in our church the first year that I came to our church here. I had this idea. It was brewing like all through Bible college. It was brewing. It wasn't a new idea, but I thought, wherever I go, this is what I'm going to do. And I got there and I said, we're going to preach open air on the street. And I went out on Philadelphia Street and some people came with me. This man had this business. We had those big, remember I told you about the Led Zeppelin surplus sale speakers that we had? Like we were like, we took these things, they were bigger than the truck. Matt McKelvey's dad, he had this little truck, this with his bed on the back. Those two speakers took up like the whole back of the bed of the truck. We went out there. I don't know why we ever had these speakers. There was this music guy in our church when I came. His name was Kevin, and he was really into the music. He did the music, and man, he overkill, Kevin. I mean, I understand you're passionate about the music, but man, like we're reading in this little room that used to be the Indiana Library. Now it's the Jimmy Stewart Museum. We're meeting in this little room, and you got these speakers, like, to play on this keyboard here. And so we said, we're going to take those speakers out on Philadelphia Street. We plugged into the 700 shop. That's why I buy all my suits from the 700 shop. That guy has no idea. I let this guy use my electric source one day. He buys all his suits here. Now, I don't even think he puts it together. And, you know, I put the sound, the volume up as high as I could. Man, I don't know. Anybody know where Elise and Alex live?
Yeah.
No, wait a minute. Not where they live now. You know where her parents live? Where, if you know where Alex and Elise's parents live, on Chestnut Street near the junior high. They live in the house that I lived in when I moved here. My wife said, I could hear you from 7th and Philadelphia Street. Alright, this guy had a business of his own, the one guy that went out with us. He was more wealthy. He was known in the community, very well known. Even today, if in Indiana you mention his name, the people are going to know who he is. He said people came to him afterwards, like his big clients, and basically told him, if you ever do that again, we will pull our accounts from you. And he did it again. And they pulled their accounts from him. They sunk his business. It destroyed his business. I destroyed another business. Okay? When the first couple guys come to him and say, look, we represent 40% of your business, and you're not going to have 40% of your business anymore from our one account if you ever do that again. You know what that is? That's the king of Sodom making an offer to this brother. This brother said, I do not make decisions based on fear. I don't make decisions based on fear anymore. I made a decision today. If I made a decision based on fear, I've never done what I did today. All right? King of Sodom offered something, and he didn't take it. Abraham didn't take it. Now, Abraham is going to be the possessor of the world. That's the promise in Romans. It is echoed last week, or actually, it echoes last week. Don't bail out, no matter how it looks like. You're going to get hurt. You know, this is about the time I thought of it yesterday. This is what I was with some of the guys that don't have jobs here. All right? There's one. You know. And last night, and I tried to think of something as I was leaving. I said, I got it. And then I told you, and then as I started to say it, I lost it again. I don't know what I was going to say.
Okay.
I got it now. I was thinking yesterday, this is really about the time. This is really about the age, Deb. My age is like really about the time where people start thinking, you know, it's about time that you got respectable. It's about time you stop acting like some kind of new Christian, some new kid that's got you some wild-eyed new believer. It's about time that your passion, you know, it's commendable and everything as you patronize me. It's about time that you kind of level out and plateau and grow up. You got to grow up sometime, Doc. Listen, yeah, I know. But growing up in this life isn't going down in enthusiasm and fervency and zeal. If you think, you know, maybe he's talked about his voice is going and maybe he's not going to be the Oak Grove preacher anymore. Oh, we've been wanting this day to happen. You know, are you a little embarrassed about that? Well, I'll tell you what. Don't hold your breath. Because I'm planning to be in my 80s more radical for the Lord Jesus Christ than I am right now. And the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of it. Shame on you should you look back over your Christian life and say, man, the kind of thing, the way I used to live by faith back then. I used to do crazy stuff. Things that I remember when Rick Knapp, who was with us in the Christo Center Conference, I remember being a believer and at first being exposed to that kind of caliber of doctrine through him. And I remember being, I may have told you this story before. See how I told you this is going to be briefer than it usually is? I remember being with Ralph. You know Ralph who prayed on Sunday? I went to the church in Pittsburgh and I'm hearing this. I'm hearing like, I've never heard doctrine like this in my life. It can be this good. I can get answers. It doesn't have to be maybe, possibly, could be so maybe, I don't know. It can be serious Bible doctrine with scriptural demonstration, exegetical, cross-referenced, historical, eisegetical, cultural. I mean, you can study this thing and know. And I'm getting fed like like Will said, after Rick's teaching, he said something like, let me imitate how Will did it. No, I won't do that. I'll just tell you what Will said. But Will said, I feel like something like very close to this. He said, I feel like somebody just put a fire hose in my mouth and turned it on all the way. Like, I just took in the water of life like, you know? And I know the feeling. And I remember being with Ralph. I took Ralph. And Ralph, you know when you bring somebody and you like, you have, somebody's a guest and you're like, you're listening to the teaching and you're loving it, but the whole time you're thinking, I hope my guest really likes this. I wonder how they are. And you're kind of always like looking at them and seeing like, how are they enjoying this or whatever. And I took Ralph, and Ralph sat there like this the whole time with this look on his face like this. And I thought, oh man, I built this up too much. And he's not. And so afterwards, you know, he gets up like stone-faced. And I said, we're walking away. And I said, well, what did you think of this teaching? He said, oh man, that was great! I never heard teaching like this in my life! That was fantastic! I said, you can't go by countenance all the time. So we would go, and then Walt Leeper's son, Sherman, we got him to come with us too. Sherman got fired up. Sherman got all cranked up on fire too. And we would go down in the early days of our faith, and we'd listen to this doctrine, and we would go out so supercharged. And that's when that happened, that one day when I told you I was coming out, and we just wanted to evangelize anybody. And it was nighttime, and we're in Pittsburgh, and we were going, and we were in the car, and we were in Schenley Park, if anyone knows where that is, driving through Schenley Park, looking for somebody to evangelize, tell somebody the gospel, we're so tired. And there's this guy, it's nighttime, and there's this guy up walking up on this hill, this high hill, and we're driving, we've got to tell somebody the gospel, can't contain this. And one of us said, there's a guy up there on the hill. So Ralph was driving. Ralph pulled the car to the side, and Sherman and I got out, and he said, I'll wait for you guys here. Go tell him the gospel. And we ran up this hill, and we're running at this guy. It's nighttime. It's in Pittsburgh. We're saying, hey! Hey! Come here! And this guy said, whoa! And he started tearing over the other side of the hill. Just running like, what am I? You know, it's okay to get wisdom with your zeal. It's okay. It's not like you're diminishing anything. But it's not okay for zeal to diminish. It's not okay. And don't let that happen. I'm not going to let it happen. I'm not touched. There's smoke in my eyes. And Abram said, verse 2, Lord Yahweh, what will you give to me, since I am going on barren, and the son of Masech of my house is Damascus Eliezer? He's got this servant, Damascus Eliezer is the most literal way we can render it. And son of Masech, which you don't see in your conventional translations. Verse 3, and Abram said, behold, you didn't give seed to me. And behold, a son of my house is the one possessing what is mine. That is, a servant, a slave, is going to get that which is all that belongs to me. This is unbecoming of Abraham. This is ill-placed, this retort. Think about what has happened here. He sees a vision. He is the father of the faithful. He is the main revelator. He is a prophet. He has been called such in chapter 12. God has just given him a promise of being his buckler and that his pay will be great. And he has seen a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you haven't given me any kids. I find that deplorable. This isn't enough. You need kids. You need a child. God isn't enough for you. I don't find this good. Now, God many times meets us there and gives us mercy, and I think that's what he's doing here, not endorsing this particular idea. Must you have a child or anything else if you have God? And behold, verse 4, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, Christ spoke to him, this one won't possess what is yours, because one who will exit from your viscera, it's a word in English that is very well translates the Hebrew word that talks about internal organs. One who comes, who will exit from your viscera, he will possess what is yours. And he brought him outside and said, look, if you please, to the heavens, and count the stars, if you are able to not count them. And he said to him, so your seed will be. Now that's physical, Jews, Israel, and spiritual. And by this time, in spiritual history, not the time that we're talking about in our text, but the time that we're living in now, that spiritual seed is far above the number of that physical seed. In the end, it will be in Revelation a number which no man could number. Myriads upon myriads and thousands of thousands before the throne of the Lamb. Those who shared the same substance, the same essence, the same kind of faith, of belief that Abraham had, belief in, as we'll see next week, or 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, the belief that God can bring life out of that which is dead.
Yeah.
Those who believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. There's our passage for today. There's a lot there to revel in and to embrace by faith. We have conceptual doctrine therein. We have practicable application therein. And I want you to be sure that you buy the truth and do not sell it. That you get this Word of God in your soul, that you're in your Word all the time. That you become the doctrinally loyal believer. The believer who's loyal to the Word of God. All right? Take this in. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the text. We've seen the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Love and serve and worship and enjoy and be devoted to our glorious and ever-blessed Lord, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and God His Father. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be shearing.